this wonderful chapter says the same wonderful thing in several different ways. It's a chapter of forgiveness and restoration. Not forgiveness and restoration, however, as humanity considers forgiveness and restoration. That's one of the major points of this entire passage. But forgiveness and restoration as God offers it. So we'll turn to Luke chapter 15 and we'll read verses 1 through 32. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to him. And the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." So he told them this parable. "What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open country and go after that one that is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep that was lost.' Just so, I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. Or what woman, having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp and sweep the house and seek diligently until she finds it? And when she has found it, she calls together her friends and neighbors, saying, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found the coin that I had lost.' Just so, I tell you, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents." And he said, "There was a man who had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the share of property that is coming to me.' And he divided his property between them. Not many days later, the younger son gathered all he had and took a journey into a far country, and there he squandered his property in reckless living. And when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him into his field to feed pigs. And he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, 'How many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. So treat me as one of your hired servants.' And so he arose and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Bring quickly the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring the fattened calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' And they began to celebrate. Now his older son was in the field, and as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. And he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, 'Your brother has come, and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has received him back safe and sound.' But he was angry and refused to go in. His father came out and entreated him, but he answered his father, 'Look, these many years I have served you, and I have never disobeyed your command. Yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my kids, with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him.' And he said to him, 'Son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found.'" A famous ancient philosopher had posted over the front door of his academy, "Only the learned may enter here." For you see, you had to prove your academic ability by having already accomplished a degree or some sort of educational advancement of some kind. And so it was very strange to people who thought like that to hear that Jesus wrote over the doors of heaven in blood, "Only sinners may enter here." In the very first verse of this chapter is the very heart of God. It is written on almost every page of the Bible, in every era of history. It is what causes God's heart to beat. Even his enemies understood this about him. This man receives and eats with sinners. Let us always keep in mind and appreciate this description of us and those who have fellowship with God, the word sinners. For you see, it's not uncommon. It would not be unusual. It would not have been startling. It would not have stirred the ire of these Pharisees if it was said, "This man receives and eats with kings." It would not have been uncommon. It would not have been unusual. It would have been expected if it was said, "This man receives and eats with his friends. This man receives and eats with potential clients. This person receives and eats with the family of potential husband or wife. This man receives and eats even with those sinners that he knows who are nearest of kin to him." But what was so very strange was to hear it said, "This man eats and drinks and fellowships and receives sinners." For you see, a sinner is a person who has violated someone else personally. Oh, it would not have been unusual for it to have been said, "This man receives sinners," but you know that sinner really has never done anything against the man. But this man received those people who had rebelled against him, who had wronged him, who had violated him, who had done those things which he abhors, who had been ugly to him. This man receives and eats with sinners. For you see, sinners like people like that prodigal son in verses 12 and 16. This was the life philosophy of that prodigal son, verse 12. "Father, give me." That's the way sinners live. When they have anything whatsoever to do with God, when they do pray to God, it is always, "Give me." It's a "give me" attitude. It's a self-centered attitude. It's "what can you do for me" attitude. It is "what has God done for me? What can God do for me?" And with an attitude like that, no wonder they're always so very angry when they don't get what they want. They don't understand why God would do this to them. They don't understand why God would not be better to them. They're like that prodigal son that the scripture says journeyed far from the father. Indeed, everyone is on a journey. Everyone is on a journey as far as they can get from God. They are in a journey to another world, another land. It is a willful journey. They've made the decision to do that journey. God hasn't cast them out. God hasn't pushed them into that journey. God hasn't put them on a bullet speed train and sent them off into another world. They journey far from God and they live recklessly and they squander the good that God has given to them. They use it for purposes that God hates. They use it for purposes that will hurt other people. They squander and they live recklessly. And now they have nothing to offer but the filth and foul odor and shame that a person would acquire from living with pigs. That's sinners. This man receives and eats with sinners. That was so odd to them because this was so against what they believed was in fact right, what they believed was in fact noble, how they in fact believed you should treat someone who had treated you that way. Jesus received them. He embraced them. He welcomed them. Jesus publicly identified with them. Jesus stood with them. Jesus stood in front of them. Jesus protected these citizens. When it says he received them, it is perfectly illustrated by that father in verse 20. His father saw him. What a mess his father saw. He saw the mud and the slop and the stained clothes and the foulness about him. And it doesn't say this, but it most certainly had to be true. His father not only saw him, his father smelled him too. But yet, he felt compassion. He felt compassion. His heart broke. This son had squandered every good thing that the father had given to him. This son had turned his back on the father and journeyed into a far country, as far away from the father as he could get. But the father wasn't angry. The father did not keep him at arm's length. The father did not ostracize him. The father did not say, "Son, you've made this bed, now you must live in it." The father did not even say, "Son, you've got to clean yourself up first before you come in my presence." His heart was broken. The father, no doubt, just by looking at him and smelling him, no doubt had a good idea of how that son had been living. He knew that he'd been with prostitutes. He knew that he'd been living with pigs. He knew that he'd squandered and lived recklessly. But he felt for him. And so he ran and embraced him and kissed him. That's what the scripture means when this man said, "This man receives sinners." I don't know if Jesus actually kissed these sinners, but he probably did embrace them. But it was well known to everyone, even Jesus' enemies, that Jesus was warm-hearted toward them. Jesus wasn't angry toward them. Jesus didn't keep them at a lower state than himself. He didn't ostracize them. It was well known. Jesus had compassion on them, and he loved them. When the scripture says that he ate with them, this is speaking of a fellowship meal. This eating back in that day was not just simply for nourishment. Very often this eating was a symbol. It was a sign. It was a statement. It was a statement of fellowship and association. He ate with them as he would sit down and eat with his children at the dinner table. And at that dinner table, they no doubt conversed. They perhaps smiled, laughed, and shared. And everyone knew this is how Jesus treated sinners. Because you see, to Jesus, sinners are lost sheep. They're lost. They're wandering about in the darkness. Oh, they are sheep. It's because of their own nature. It's their own fault. But they're lost. They need help. They need someone to show them how to get back home. They need someone to reach down over that cliff's edge and pull them up to safety. For you see, to Jesus, sinners are something very valuable. He said, sinners are like that woman who had those 10 silver coins and she lost just one. And she began to sweep the house and searched until she found that one, because obviously this one piece of silver that was lost was just as valuable as every other piece of silver. It was just as valuable as the second, the third, the fourth, the fifth. Just as valuable. Its problem was, it was lost. It was unusable. But it wasn't irrecoverable. That's how Jesus looks at sinners. And that's why Jesus eats and receives sinners. This is the promise of the present life of a Christian. The promise of the present life of a Christian is not necessarily material or physical things. It isn't necessarily health and popularity. The promise of the present life of a Christian is favor with God and fellowship with God. Each one of these sinners that Jesus was eating with was not suddenly, instantaneously, completely transformed into angels, into saints, into sinless beings. They got up from that fellowship meal and they continued to struggle with their sin. They continued to face overwhelming temptation. They still had taste and desires they needed to lose. But Jesus receives them and eats with them as well. But this is the promise of God on the basis of repentance and faith. John 1:11. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive them, who believed in his name, to them he gave the right to become the children of God. These are sinners who embrace Jesus. These are sinners who put their confidence in Jesus. These are sinners who believed he was who he said he was, believed he was the Savior of the world. In Revelation 3:20, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him, and he with me." So once again, this wonderful passage teaches us, encourages us. It isn't the only place in the Bible. It's just one of a repeating of the same chord over and over and over again in the Bible. That beautiful chord of forgiveness and restoration. If you are a sinner, you may have one warm fellowship with Jesus. In spite of the fact that you're a sinner, however great that your sins are, however small you may think that they are, however multitudinous they may be, you may have fellowship with Jesus. Jesus doesn't hold you at arm's length. Jesus doesn't ostracize you. He will embrace you. He will kiss you. He sees you right now. He sees the stains and the mud and the muck of having to fellowship with pigs. He knows how recklessly you've squandered the good things God has given to you. He knows you've hurt others. He knows you've rebelled against him. He knows that you've wasted opportunities. You've turned your back on divine privileges. He sees you, but he feels compassion toward you, and he will fellowship with you. But you know, there are some people who think that there's something very wrong about what I just said. The Pharisees and the scribes grumbled about that. The older brother was angry about that. You know that there are people sitting in churches this morning who believe that grace is scandalous, that that's not the way that it should be, that that irks them. When you speak to them about sovereign free grace to the lowest of sinners, it bothers them, it troubles them deeply. They have to add something to the gospel. They have their yes, but, if, therefores always attached to it. They too are like that brother. They become angry about the gospel of free grace, and they grumble about it. They are like that prodigal son's brother, and they're just like these Pharisees. How about you? How many people would be appalled if we this morning would warmheartedly embrace and stand beside and stand with publicly Jared Fogle? How many people pat his wife on the back who immediately put out a statement that she was going to divorce him? How many people stand with Subway who immediately terminated his contract? How many people are throwing stones at him? How many people want them to put him in prison and throw away the key? How many people would be appalled? Would you? I don't know if Jared Fogle has repented. But you would you be appalled if Jared Fogle repented and we stood beside him publicly? If we sat down and we fellowshipped with Jared Fogle? I was watching Fox News this week, and their news anchor, Shepard Smith, was sneering and scorning and smirking and mocking Josh Duggar. I think he's the oldest son of that popular television program that's well known to be Christian. 17 or 18 or 19, something like that, children and counting. And he was on the American Family Council. And Shepard Smith laughed about him being a hypocrite. Because you see, there's something very wrong to people about free grace and the forgiveness of sinners. These Pharisees meant to insinuate that the followers of Jesus consisted of worthless people, losers in life, never-do-wells. Oh yes, perhaps Jesus does something for them. And oh yes, Jesus can attract those kinds of people. But you see, we don't need that. We're better than those kinds of people. The only real Christians in the world are people that can't get by in life anyway. The only real people that believe in Jesus are losers in life. Well, tell that to the many kings throughout history who have believed in Jesus. Tell that to the many wealthy entrepreneurs throughout our own country that have believed in Jesus Christ. Tell that to Moses. Tell that to Abraham. Tell that to the many people who are not considered losers in life, because what they have to insinuate is absolutely false. These Pharisees meant to insinuate, furthermore, that Jesus downplayed sin. That Jesus looked upon sin as trivial. Oh, that Jesus wasn't as serious about sin as they were. He wasn't as holy as what they were. You know, the doctrine of free and sovereign grace just means people can go out and sin. That's what these Pharisees meant. But they're completely false, because rather, the doctrine of free and sovereign grace instills within the heart the most powerful of all motives to live righteously, to live holy lives, to live in service to our fellow man, and to live in service to God. Because the doctrine of free and sovereign grace installs within our heart, thoroughly saturates our heart, love for God, appreciation for what He has done, a never-ending gratefulness for His goodness to us. You know that grace works through love. You know that there now abides these three: faith, hope, and love. And the greatest of these, the greatest of the three most powerful motivating factors in the heart of humanity, faith, hope, and love, is love. You know that we love Him because He first loved us. Oh no, they're completely false that the doctrine of free and sovereign grace leads to sin. Jesus doesn't take sin lightly. Jesus puts within us that motivating factor that nullifies, that struggles and fights against it. Rather, it's self-righteousness that's like these grumbling Pharisees. It's ritualistic religion that's like those grumbling Pharisees. And it's that natural thinking that might be within your own heart, that speaks to your own heart, that God just hasn't freely forgiven you. That there's something more to it. There's something not quite just about that. There's not something equal about that, that makes you doubt, that makes you worry about meeting God. So, there are three very powerful lessons about this passage in Luke chapter 15. We must resist having a worldly view of justice and forgiveness. The Pharisees grumbling, the older brother being angry, is the worldly view. People will think you've done something wrong if you've forgiven a great sinner. People will think that you're a small person if you forgive that sinner that has deeply hurt you. Why, they think you ought to ostracize that person. They think that you ought to have an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. Like those Pharisees and like that older brother, they don't understand it at all. But compare that with the heavenly view of forgiveness and restoration. Verse 7, Jesus says, "I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents." Do the people in heaven know what's going on in this world? We can't know with precise detail what they do know. Maybe they do not know with precise detail what's going on in heaven. But we know they know this. They know when one of their loved ones repents. They know when that person they've prayed for many, many years has repented and turned to Christ. They know when a sinner on earth comes to Jesus Christ. And they celebrate. They rejoice in heaven. We read in verse 10, "Just so, I tell you, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents." The angels and their capacities, as we are right now, are much more intelligent than we are right now. We perhaps will be more intelligent than the angels in heaven, but right now they're more intelligent than we are. They see things as they really are. And when a sinner repents, they don't grumble about that. They're not angry over it. All of heaven rejoices in a party. This is the heavenly view as compared to the worldly view of the Pharisees. We must resist that worldly view by having a right view of ourselves. Be careful, Pharisees who grumble because Jesus eats with sinners. Be careful, older brother who is angry because the Father freely forgave his younger brother. Be careful, Shepherd Smith. Be careful for sneering, smirking, laughing, mocking. Josh Duggar, be very careful, for there is a sinner within you. There is a prodigal son within you. Be careful. There is a Josh Duggar within you. We must resist the worldly view of forgiveness by understanding who we are and what we are liable to do. The Pharisee, we read in Luke 18:11, standing by himself, prayed thus, "God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector." That's the worldly view. "Oh, I'd never do that. I'm not like that." And so they can't have compassion when someone falls into deep sin. That's the worldly view. Georgetown University has been investigating the brains of people they consider to be altruists, people they consider to be people with high ideals, people they consider to be good people. They've been studying their brains and comparing them with the brains of criminals, with the brains of people that are considered social outcasts, with the brains of psychopaths, because they believe that altruists have better brains. They believe that altruists have stronger brains. They believe that altruists are smarter kinds of people. That's the way the world thinks. We must resist that kind of thinking. We must resist not properly knowing God. We must resist getting an idea of who God is based on who we are. One of our fallen human tendencies, which makes us dangerous heretics, is to emphasize a characteristic of God, which is true, but to emphasize that characteristic to the exclusion or to the minimizing of all other characteristics of God. The nose on our faces is a fascinating little body part that God made. I'm sure that it would be an interesting study and that we could study in depth. But you know, if all we emphasized was our nose, to the minimization or even to the exclusion of all of our other body parts, we would be a deformity. We would be a monster. But that's what some people do today with the love of God. They so emphasize the love of God to the exclusion of every other characteristic of God that they in fact have deformed God and made Him a monster. They don't understand Jeremiah 9:23. "Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom, let not the mighty man boast in his might, let not the rich man boast in his riches, but let him boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord, who practices steadfast love, justice, and righteousness in the earth. Not just steadfast love, but steadfast love, justice, and righteousness in the earth. Oh yes, God is just, and God is love. God is righteous, and God is love. But God is love, and God is just. God is love, and God is righteous. There are, on the other hand, some people who so emphasize the justice and the righteousness of God to the minimization, or sometimes even the exclusion, of God's love, that they too make God a deformity. They too make God a monster. They don't know Psalm 145:9. The Lord is good to all, and His mercy is over all that He has made. And they want God to exercise justice. They want God to practice eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. They are disappointed when the hammer of God doesn't come down on the gavel and destroy all these sinners. They are like that older brother who is angry when something bad doesn't happen to sinners. They would be very troubled if we stood beside Jared Fogle, if he would repent. So we must always resist this natural thinking of forgiveness and justice. They want forgiveness only with many conditions, many caveats. They don't ever want complete forgiveness. They want somebody to pay. And therefore, we must resist a worldly thinking of justice by understanding what happened at the cross and its benefits and its beneficiaries. You know what happened at the cross? Somebody did pay. Somebody paid for that prodigal son. Somebody paid for those sinners that Jesus was eating with. You know, when the Pharisees brought the woman to Jesus who had been caught in the act of adultery, you know what they wanted? They wanted her to be stoned. They believed that was the right thing to do. They were very troubled by the fact that Jesus would not do that. They wanted somebody to pay for it. They wanted that woman to pay. They didn't understand that Jesus was going to the cross to pay for that woman. But that's the world's kind of forgiveness. It's full of conditions and caveats, if offered at all. It's a halfway forgiveness. It's a partial forgiveness. It's a forgiveness after long, long periods of time. It's a condition so long as they are satisfied that you've paid with enough suffering. And make no doubt about it, that prodigal son paid too. The prodigal son paid with the memories that he would always carry in his mind. The prodigal son paid those many nights he would wake in the middle of the night from a nightmare of reliving his days past. The prodigal son paid deeply in his conscience with his searing regrets over what he had done. That prodigal son did pay. It's not our place to make a person pay. It's our place to feel compassion and forgive. So resist the worldly view of forgiveness. And secondly, rejoice in the fact that Jesus does receive and eat with sinners. The world may ostracize you. People may divorce you. Corporations may break their association with you. People may not dare stand with you in public lest they be embarrassed, lest they catch in the temple one of the stones that's being thrown at that one you're standing beside. They're not ready to be humiliated and embarrassed. But Jesus will never do that. Jesus will receive you. Jesus will fellowship with you. But remember, thirdly, that He only receives and eats with sinners. Remember, there's joy in heaven over one sinner who repents. Remember, there's joy among the angels over one sinner who repents. Remember that that prodigal son changed his mind about the way he was living. Oh, too bad, really. It didn't have to be this way. That he had to go through what he had to go through to appreciate rightly his father. Too bad that he had to lose what he lost in order for him to see things rightly. But he finally changed his mind and he said, wait a minute, I'm going home. I'm going home. What in the world am I doing in this place, in this circumstance? And I know I'm not worthy, and I don't even care if my father treats me like a servant, but he's so good, even that's better than what I'm living right now. That is repentance. It's a good thing that he believed that he could go home. In some way, perhaps many ways, over the days and over the years that the son had been growing up, he came to know his father as a good man. He came to know his father as a very forgiving man. He had the confidence that if he would go home, his father would in fact receive him. He did know that much, but he didn't know his father as well as he thought he knew him. He thought he would be received as a servant, but instead, he was embraced. He was kissed. He was celebrated. He was valued as a son that had come home. Jesus does receive sinners. And be confident of the love of the Father towards sinners. But if you return to Him, if you repent, He's better than what you can even imagine. But you must return to Him. Leave your sin. It's for the pigs. It's foul. It's dirty. Don't yet have to live in a pig pen. Leave off living that reckless, living that squanderous life. Before you lose everything, turn back to the Father. Come home. He was a long way away from the Father because he would remember, he had journeyed into a far country. He got back one step at a time. He didn't get all the way home instantaneously or just by wishing it. That robe wasn't put on him the first step that he took. Oh, before you can be cleaned up completely, that is, before you go home, before you will have that robe put around you, which will happen in heaven, before you will join in that celebration of heaven, when they're going to celebrate you coming home, all of them are. Before that happens, you're going to have many steps to take, perhaps. It might be a hot sun and many temptations. But the instant you turn back to the Father, you're forgiven. Your sins are pardoned. Your iniquities are buried. Let's close in a word of prayer. Father, in my life, after having turned back to God, I have discovered that you're better than what I imagined. I know, Lord, that you receive me, a sinner. I know, Lord, that I was like that prodigal son, foul, dirty, unworthy. But I know that you saw me, and in that condition, even then, you ran out to meet me and you embraced me and you kissed me. And one day, I'm going to be led by the hand, by the Father, and the sinner is going to go home. And I'm going to enjoy a wonderful celebration. It's true of everyone here, Lord, that will turn to you, whatever they've done. For Jesus, this man receives and eats with sinners. And Lord, finally, let me ask that you help me be like Jesus towards sinners. Not like those Pharisees. Not like that older brother. And help me to be like Jesus towards sinners who have wronged me personally. Who have hurt me personally. As I continue my life here. And help us all be that way too. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you.